If you would turn with me in your copies of God's Word now to the book of Acts. To the book of Acts and chapter 6. That's Acts chapter 6, and we'll commence our reading there at verse 1. And beloved, hear once again the word of our holy God. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And our text this evening is just that 7th verse. The word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. In the life of a congregation, a night like tonight is certainly an exciting night. It's a joyful occasion, and certainly we know that. When we have an election, and then when we come finally to installation and ordination, these things are certainly highlights in the life of a body of believers. And so we shouldn't forget that. These are moments that we are to enjoy. But as we think about the Church of God, we can't forget also that a moment like this is marked with all kinds of solemnity. This is a joyful moment, but it is a moment that's profound. You see, beloved, as you work through the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, you know that there's one prevailing theme that we encounter time and again, and that is that everything that has to do with the Church of God is, well, beloved, it's profound. It's a staggering thing. Not just that the ordinances of the gospel would be found in the church, but we find that our God is even concerned with those things that are more temporal. Anything to which the church is connected, whether temporal or not, it's of great significance to the Lord. And so, beloved, as it is the case for ordination to the eldership, so it is ordination to the diaconate. It's a joyful moment, and it's a moment that we should see as incredibly solemn, because it concerns the church that has been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, anything that concerns her is of the utmost importance. We see that in our text this evening. We see that really powerfully given to us in Acts chapter 6, because there you have the apostles. They're working very, very, if you like, tangibly with the church. They're there receiving all kinds of gifts so that they may then distribute those gifts to those who are needy among the number. They're dealing with the very practical needs of believers. But in that moment, you recognize, as we've already read, that there a crisis arises. There's a problem in the church in Jerusalem. And what's striking about this text, first of all, is that the apostles acknowledge the crisis. This is not something that they simply ignore and allow, as it were, time to heal. This is something that they confront head on, because again, everything that concerns the Church of God is of incredible importance. There's murmuring in the body. striking the way that the inspired historian presents this to us. He describes this as murmuring. He doesn't say that this is actually going on. He says what's really going on is that people are, again, the word is murmuring. And the scriptures, murmuring is not just speaking. Murmuring carries with it not just the idea that folks are talking to one another. The idea behind murmuring is that folks are really speaking out of turn. And you and I, we know how this goes. For 6,000 years, the church, of course, knows this kind of thing by experience. Somebody is disgruntled in the church. And so they begin to interpret things in the church through a grid of being malcontent. And then they present that information perhaps to their family and to their friends. And they brood on that for a time. They murmur. They come together and they speak about the church uncharitably. They murmur until finally it becomes a crisis. And it is a crisis. The apostles see it as much, and they confront it head on. What we find in this text is, first of all, they don't confront this lightly. They confront this situation with the utmost gravity. These ones who are to stand and really to deal with the public ministry, the very temporal aspects of the church, are men, you find in verse 3, who are to be of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and filled with wisdom. In other words, those whom the apostles are looking for are not simply men, but men of the highest caliber. Men who have both opportunity and who have demonstrated ability to stand in this way. It's a crisis that requires, if you like, the best of men. And you note here, beloved, as you come to our text, verse 7, there are seven men that are chosen. Men marked in this way, graciously marked by God as being men who could stand. And beloved, it's a staggering thing, isn't it, that sinners such as we, men who are lost and undone in Adam, could also be described by God's grace as men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. These are men who were not made so by themselves. These are men who are made so by the grace of God only. But as we look at our text, we find that after these men of quality are chosen, we find in verse 7 the effects that brings to the church of God. It's told to us very pointedly that here you find growth. Here you find that the people of God increased, the disciples multiplied greatly. And that really is the theme of the seventh verse, that after this crisis has been resolved in this way, the church grows. They function, these deacons, in office, and as they function, the church is stabilized, it's recovered, and it comes into a thriving state. And so what do we learn from that? Well, briefly this evening, friend, I want us to consider this under two headings. I want us to see that this text holds out to us the fact that faithful deacons are instruments for the church's growth. And I want us to see that under two headings. I want us to see, first of all, their enabling function in the Church of Christ. And then their exemplary rule in the world beyond. Take, first of all, what you have in the text in front of us. The very first line of the seventh verse tells us how the church of God begins to grow. After this incredible crisis that really threatened the testimony of the church, we're told that in this moment, as these men function in office, the word of God increased. Now, what do we make of that? I think the text interprets itself for us. In verse 2, we're told that the apostles say this, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. And then when you come to verse 4, the apostles reiterate the same idea. They say, now with these deacons in place, they will give themselves to the ministry of the word. And so when we think about the increase of God's word, what should we be thinking about? Well, we should be thinking primarily about what the text itself has held out to us, that the apostles are now giving themselves forcefully, urgently, to the proclamation of God's word. And so, beloved, we see that. These men who were once engaged in doing the very work that these deacons will now stand in to do, now they go out and they devote their time to evangelism. They go out and they spend their time laboring in the preaching of God's word. And so what you find here, strikingly, friend, is that as these deacons enter into their rule, it becomes historical fact that there is really some causal, if you like, instrumental relationship between the deacon and the increase of preaching. What we find here then is that the work of the diaconate in its very institution is to promote the increase of God's word, is to promote the preaching of God's word. I want you to see this in two ways, briefly. When we think about the diaconate, we think about an office instituted by Christ, of course. And when we think about the diaconate, I think it's very natural for us to go to a text like 1 Timothy 3. But when you look there at 1 Timothy 3, you'll find there that hospitality is required of the elder and of the deacon alike. And what's even more striking is, as you work through the book of Acts, for instance, Paul and Barnabas, even after this moment, are told to mind especially the widow and the orphan. In fact, you find that even repeated for us in the book of Galatians. He's an apostle, but he's still required to mind even the temporal well-being of the church, just with the deacon. Well, what do we make of that? Well, beloved, our forebears were, I think, quite helpful in reminding us that the reality is in the offices that Christ has appointed, there is to be a holistic approach to ministry. In other words, it's not the case that the elders can shirk their diaconal responsibilities. They are to have a real concern, even for the temporal well-being of the church. But you see here, it's precisely at this juncture that we see the power and the usefulness of the diaconate. Here you find, as you do in Acts chapter 6, that while the apostles will still be concerned about even the temporal well-being of God's people, it's primarily the diaconate now that will manage that. It's primarily the diaconate that will now stand, as it were, in the gap. And so those who are the elders will now concern themselves primarily with the spiritual well-being of the church. And so, beloved, that's what we have in this text. The diaconate actually standing here that the word of God would increase. But what I can't miss this evening as we look at this text is how you see this also emphasizes what the Church of Jesus Christ is to be doing and doing primarily. And this is such an important word for our day, isn't it? What is the primary concern that comes out of Acts chapter 6? It's that the word of God indeed would increase. What we're reminded of here in this text is that there is a primacy to the preaching of God's word. The Church of Jesus Christ is not an institution of right, primarily, and it's not an institution of program or social action. It is an institution of Christ's appointment that is to set before a lost and needy world the gospel of Jesus Christ, powerfully proclaimed. And what we're told in this text is that the diaconate here functions to do that very thing, to enable, to encourage, and to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ going forth. And friend, how much do we need that? We don't have a shortage of preachers in our generation. We have a shortage of preaching. The gospel, beloved, is what we still need to see increased, if you like. Churches that are very much concerned about social action or formalism. Beloved, that simply is not what you have in Acts 6. That's not what you have in the apostolic church. You have a church that is concerned to set before an onlooking world, a lost and a dying world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we need. And beloved, here you have the diaconate functioning to encourage that very thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ going forward. But a question we have to ask as we look at this text is, if that's their function, if they are to enable the increase of God's word in the place wherever they've been called, The obvious question is, do we desire deacons? I think that's a powerful question, especially our day. More preaching, that's the idea. It's the idea in Acts 6. And friend, I think if you were to ask most people on the street today, and most even in the church, that's certainly not something that we desire. But here we're told that the diaconate functions to that very end, that the word of God indeed would increase among the people. And so it's an enabling work, an enabling office, but it's also an exemplary one. And this is the final point that I want us to see this evening. There's a note in our text that I think we could quickly read over, and it would be wrong for us to do so for a number of reasons. It's that note that you have at the very end of the verse. He says, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now what is Luke telling us here? Well, first of all, I want you to notice here that he's saying that a people who were so utterly averse to the gospel of Jesus Christ have now taken hold of the very gospel they once persecuted. And he's not even saying that there's a small number. He's saying a great company of these men. A great company of men who once hated Jesus Christ are now, he says, and it's a strikingly illustrative word, isn't it? Made obedient to the faith. And what's staggering is, this is all in conjunction with the deacons that are mentioned in our text taking up their office. A great company of these enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ are made his people. Friend, I hope you know that the Lord God is still in the business of doing that. He's still in the business of taking the hard-hearted sinner, and as they take hold of Christ by faith, to make them eminent servants of Jesus Christ. But there's something else in the text. It's not just that these are great enemies. But I want you to notice that they are priests. They are priests. And that takes us back to the text that we read from Deuteronomy 26. You remember there, you have something of a form. There's a form that the godly in Israel are supposed to bring before the Lord. If they fulfilled what God has called them to do, they would say something like this: I have brought away the hallowed things out of mine house, and also have given them unto the Levite and unto the stranger, to the fatherless and to the widow, according to all the commandments which thou hast commanded me. And so you see what Israel was supposed to do of old. Those who were called by the name of God, they were to be people who were caring for the orphan, for the widow, and so forth. They were also to care for the Levite. You remember that priestly family from which the priests, the servants in the temple, would be drawn. And we're told in our text that a number of those who are of the family of Levi, a great company of them, were brought to the Lord. What do we make of that? Allow me to submit to you, beloved, that in this text we have a clear picture that these men, as they function in the diaconate, held before these priests a picture that the Church of Jesus Christ is the true Israel of God. You see, these priests saw very pointedly, and that's the point of our text, isn't it? These priests saw what took place in the church in Jerusalem. And because they see these things, God wonderfully, marvelously works in their hearts. And these ones who should have seen Israel providing for them, these ones who should have been able to testify most forcefully to the fact that they were well taken care of by the then current church underage, these ones prefer the church of the New Testament to the church in which they were born and reared. Do you see that? That shows us here that these men who were functioning the diaconate set before them a clear picture of the vitality, of the truthfulness of their religion. These were those who were rightly called the people of God. And what I mean by that is what you have in the book of James. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, he writes, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And then James goes on later to write, he says, I will show thee my faith by my works. Beloved, what was the diaconate doing in Acts chapter 6? The diaconate was actually demonstrating that really their religion was true. It was a practical reminder that the grace of God had arrested sinners, transformed them in such a way that they actually demonstrated what James here calls pure religion and undefiled. And staggeringly, beloved, in our text, we're told that even those who were great enemies of the church of Jesus Christ, as God moved graciously in showing them this example, were made obedient to the faith. You see here then, beloved, deacons are to set before the onlooking world a clear picture, a corporate picture of the very thing that James says. That the faith of the people of God in a given congregation is genuine. It's vital. And to do so in a way that's demonstrable even to the enemies of God. Now note only this as we close, that in 1 Timothy, where you have the qualifications of the deacon, you'll notice that so much of the emphasis, in fact the entire emphasis in that text, is on the piety of the man. You might ask why. I mean, this is a practical office, isn't it? To care for widows and for orphans, to be engaged in the temporal needs and concerns of the church. Why is it so necessary that he is such an eminently godly man? What I didn't say to you when we read Acts chapter 6 is that in this text, when you come to those words, men of honest report, the words could be translated men who are testimony bearers. That is, their lives solemnly testify. Not that they're just, you know, your regular good guy off the street. Not just that he's a good neighbor. But that he has been really transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. That there has been a thorough work of God such that he's been made a new creature. A deacon must, as much as can be made visible, must demonstrate this. And so, friend, as we close, first of all, I think it's right for us to come back to that question, do we want deacons? Do we want deacons in the church? Not just in Lochbrickland, but I mean more broadly speaking. Because, beloved, if we want deacons and the Lord God gives us deacons, we certainly need to remember what Christ says. To whom much is given, much is required. What's true with regard to the truth of God is true with regard to the offices he gives. Beloved, the diaconate is given that the word of God would increase and that the world would see a vital faith among Christians. And that, friend, that has implications for you and me who aren't deacons. To whom much is given, much is required. But the comfort from this text that we should draw, beloved, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased the church with his own blood, has not forsaken her at any moment. And even now, friend, when you and I see offices filled with men who are duly called and manifestly gifted by God, you and I are to see that this is the continued care of Christ for his church. Yes, it is for the encouragement and for the proclamation of the gospel to the lost world, but it is to the encouragement of God's people. Our Christ is so concerned for the church that he would even have her temporal concerns looked after by men whom he's formed by his own grace. And so, friend, as we look at this text, we see here, just as we began, that everything that touches the church of our God, It's a solemn, incredibly important thing. And it is so because here you see the grace of God most clearly exemplified. Here we see the love of Christ for his people continually showered. As we continue this evening, leaving Acts 6 just for a moment, it is required of me that I set before you briefly the office that we have in view. The diaconate. And I suppose as we've looked at Acts chapter 6, you've already pieced together many of the things that I'm going to say to you this evening. But if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3. And again, friend, this will be very brief. But in 1 Timothy 3, as I've already alluded to before, that it's in that text that we have a very clear picture of the office that we're meditating on this evening. And if you look there at the text that begins at verse 8, you'll notice how the apostle presents the office to us. And I'll just read these verses for us briefly. It says, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let also these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus." In this text, briefly, friend, I just remind you that the Scriptures hold out to us the office of the deacon. It does so in three ways. First of all, in verse 8, you'll notice that he makes a transition. He's been talking about he who would be described as a presbyter, an elder in the church. But here in verse 8, he transitions to another office. This office is not the same as the one before. The office of the diaconate has not, for instance, been given the keys of the kingdom. But it is, manifestly in our text, an office nonetheless. We see that in part because this is an office that requires the man to be proved. He must be demonstrably a man gifted for these works. And in verse 10, those who are gifted, who are proved, in verse 10, they're commanded. They're commanded by God to take up the office. And then in verse 13, you have strikingly this wonderful promise that those who have used this office well, friend, they can expect great blessings from God, even enviable blessings in the proper use of their office. As we look at this text and we look at it in conjunction with Acts 6, we'll notice that it's necessary not just that men come into this office simply because they want to. There is an act that we find in this text that we can't miss. It's the same thing you have in Acts 6. You remember there that the men who were chosen were men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. They are appointed by the apostles. And then in verse 6 of Acts chapter 6, we're told that their hands were laid upon them and they were ordained with prayer. And so, friend, as we come to the work this evening, as Mr. Stephen Boyd is ordained to the diaconate, the reason why he fills an office that he does, the reason why we're doing what we're doing this evening, is because the office is of Christ's appointment. It is the living, the ascended Christ who has given us this office. And the reason why we're going about the way that we are is because, again, this is the institution of Christ, who is Zion's only King and Head. And so then we come this evening to the ordination itself. I'd ask if Mr. Stephen Boyd would come up to the front at this time. Before one holds office in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, there are a number of questions, really vows, that are put to each officer. And so I'll put these to Stephen now. Stephen, of course, has seen these before. Stephen, do you believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Do you believe the doctrines contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith, as received by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in the year 1647, and in the catechisms larger and shorter, to be founded on and agreeable to the Word of God? And as such, do you acknowledge them to be the confession of your faith? Do you believe that the worship, discipline, and government practiced and adhered to by the Reformed Presbyterian Church are founded on the Word of God and agreeable thereunto? Do you promise, through grace, to assert, maintain, and conform to the doctrine, worship, discipline, and government of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and that you will follow no divisive courses therefrom, either in theory or practice? Do you acknowledge the obligation of the covenants, national and solemn league, and the obligation arising therefrom from the swearing of these covenants by the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Do you consider the cause for which the martyrs suffered under the persecution in Scotland and Ireland to be the cause of God and truth, and in conformity with the nation's solemn engagements? Do you accept the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church and promise to adhere to and promote the same as God may give you opportunity? Are you willing to take part with us in the public service of Christ, not from any ambition or any other carnal motive, but out of zeal for God's glory, love to the Redeemer, and an earnest desire for the salvation of souls and the promotion of the peace and prosperity of the church? Do you accept the office of deacon in this congregation and promise through grace faithfully and diligently to discharge the duties thereof in accordance with the laws of the church and in submission to and in harmony with the session of this congregation? And do you promise to rule well your own house, to live a holy and exemplary life, to show liberality and zeal in promoting the honor and interests of Christ, of the church, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, and to show yourself to be a pattern of good works and a lover of the peace and purity of God's house? At this time, I would ask if the session would come forward. And to those who are members in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Loch Brickland, I have a question for you as well. And if you would assent, or mark your assent rather, by raising your right hand. Do you, the members of this congregation, acknowledge and receive this brother as elders, as deacon, and promise to yield to him that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord, to which his office, according to the word of God and the constitution of this church, entitles him? Well, Stephen, if you would, here's the formula for officers in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And men, Session, if you would rise, and Stephen, if you would kneel. And folks in the congregation, if you would stand as we come to prayer. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank and we praise you. We thank you for a day such as this. Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day, and we thank you for the rest that it sets out to us, the people of God, rest that we've not deserved, rest that has been procured by the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And Father, as we come in this evening, Father, we're also mindful that you're a God who still is pleased to give your church good gifts. And Father, we thank you that even through men who are but clay vessels, you're pleased to do wonderful things for those who are purchased by Christ. And so, Lord, we come to this moment with joy. We come to this with solemnity. And we come to this, Father, asking that indeed blessings would come. Father, we thank you for how you've gifted Stephen. We thank you for his years of testimony to Christ and to his grace. We thank you for how he's managed his home. We thank you for how he has maintained a testimony in the face of an onlooking world. And Father, we thank you for now bringing him to this moment. And Lord, we pray in earnest that you would bless him mightily. Lord, be gracious to him. We pray that you would be gracious to his soul especially, that Father, you would equip him more and more in all that you would have him do for the sake of your people and the increase of the word of God among us. Father, we pray that he would know your comforting presence, your strengthening help. And so, Father, we pray as a congregation as well, that as he now solemnly takes upon himself the work of this office, Father, we pray that we would know your great blessings from it. Lord, we ask, not because of a man or even the giftings that you've given, but only through the constant and pervasive influence of your grace. Lord, would you come and revive this, your vine? And so, Father, we ask, be gracious to us, we pray, and that for Christ's sake, as we ask all in his name. Amen. I do now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only King and Head of the Church, by the authority of this session, admit you, Mr. Stephen Boyd, to the office of the diaconate in this congregation, to take part in the Board of Deacons, and in token hereof, I give you that right hand of fellowship, trusting that you may know every encouragement and blessing in the Lord. Stephen, if you would stand. And folks, you may be seated. At this time, I'd ask the Reverend Peter Dundee from our Clare congregation if he would come forward. Reverend Dundee has very graciously accepted our offer to come and deliver a charge both to the congregation and to the deacons at this time. So we'll wait on him for the word of God.
And to be asked to come and give the charge. And as has already been said, this is no small thing this evening. I'm sure, Stephen, you will soon find out, whenever you take on the full duties, that this is no small thing. But even with that in mind, let us remember the promise of Christ whenever he said, I will build my church. And this evening is part of that cry of that part of Christ building his church. And that's a wonderful encouragement to us all, and should be a wonderful encouragement to us all, that Christ will build his church even on evenings such as this. On an evening such as this, whenever the sun is shining, and whenever we begin to see the glory of creation around us, we see the color returning after the darkness of winter. We see the fresh growth coming from the ground. We are reminded of how God has made this earth. He has made it in a particular order. He has set those seasons in their place. And we need to remember that as we look on creation, we are looking at a reflection of God himself. God is a God of order. And when God made the earth, he said, it is very good. God is a God of order, not chaos. And that order is reflected in how God spoke to his ancient people in giving them the law. This is how you are to be. This is what you are to do. And we see this evening even how God has given the order to the church. That the church is to have elders, to have deacons. It is to be a place of order. A place where Jew and Gentile can come together. A place where God is to be worshipped. And that order is seen this evening. And with that thought in mind, I want to leave you this evening with part, or as part of the charge, the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. Where Paul is talking to a church where there is disorder, where there is immorality, where there is impropriety, where there is a lack of generosity, where there is no humility. And yet in speaking to such a church, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. This evening, as we think about how the church is being built, as we think of what the order of the church should be, Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order. There is a way of doing things. There is a way of doing things so that they are done in such a way that they keep the order of the church. And there is a structure into which that order must be fed, with Christ as the head, and we must never forget that. And the church functioning as a body, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 12, the church is a body. And that church has many parts. And whenever each part fulfills its role in the order of things, then that church can and that church will be blessed. That church is to be a church where there is spiritual vibrancy, yes. But not only, as we've heard already, there is a practical side to this. As we bear witness to Christ in the world. And just to take another note from the book of Acts, we can't avoid the book of Acts whenever we're thinking of elders and deacons. In Acts chapter 4, verse 34, we see there that there were none needy within the church. Every need was met. There was mutual service. A mutual supply of those needs. And that's really what we're talking about here whenever it comes to let things be done decently and in order. The appointment of deacons is important in this because the deacons are those who deal with those practical, physical needs. Just before we come to consider what decently is and what an order is, just let me just make a sideline in terms of there's a tendency to think, is there not, that there is a hierarchy of importance within the church. That is, the spiritual exceeds the importance of the physical. That those who are involved in the spiritual side of things somehow hold greater value than those who do the dirty work. But that's not what Paul says in Corinthians. Whenever he's talking in 1 Corinthians 12 about the body being just that, a body that works together, he says each and every part is of significance. Each and every part must do what it has to for the body as a whole to function. We just think for a moment about the eye. Paul does that in 1 Corinthians 12. The eye, of course, is a very important organ. It's the organ of sight. It's the organ that allows light into the darkness of the body. It's the organ by which we see, and of course, that idea of seeing is linked to knowledge and understanding. The eye is an important organ. But if an eye is to function as it should, the eye must have those eyelashes. The eyelashes perform the function of cleansing and protecting the eye. And yet an eyelash is something that you may pluck, that you may wipe away, that you consider to be of no importance. But without the eyelashes, the eye will not function. We may have two eyes, but how many eyelashes have we? That's how the body works. That's how the body has been created. That's how the church must work. There are those who are eyes, but there are those who are eyelashes, and the one can't function without the other. And so with these thoughts in mind, we see Paul summing up in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, how things should be within the church. As a body, with all the faults and problems that exist within the Corinthian church, with all the faults and problems that may exist within any church, here's the overarching principle. Let all things be done decently and in order. And this really is my charge to you this evening. Let things be done decently. And that matter of decency is not just simply the case of following a set of rules and being well-mannered. That matter of decency, whenever we begin to peel away the layers of what it means, is really speaking about the matter of the heart. That matter of longing to do things well. That matter of being devoted and dedicated to the task, whatever that task may be. It is commitment to doing things well. It is the desire to doing things well. It is what faces Stephen as he comes to be a deacon now. To do things decently, to do things well, to outwork that truth of the servant attitude that was so well exemplified to us in Christ. We are part of a body. To do things decently is part of our honest endeavor. And so to deacons, I would say, whenever you face those practical tasks of clearing out the drains, perhaps, of mowing the grass, and of balancing the books, you're to do things decently. You're to do things to the degree that you are committed to the task, and you give that task your all. These things may be unseen and unsung, but for the smooth functioning of the body, these things are absolutely necessary. So when you're cleaning the drains, mowing the lawn, balancing the books, look upon these things as acts of love out of a heart for God. And to the congregation, the message is the same. You are to look upon what you do in that decent fashion, that matter of honest endeavor. And let me encourage you, indeed exhort you, to accept the service of the deacons, of Stephen as he joins the diaconate. Accept the service that he offers you. Be gracious. Be thankful. Be prayerful. And in that way, you too are functioning as part of the body. In that way, you too are fulfilling what you must do in terms of doing things decently. You must have a heart for that. The heart for God. But as we are to let things be done decently, so too we are to let things be done in order. While that decency is to do with the heart and attitude, the order has to do with how things are done. And there's really one thought I want to leave with you in terms of how things are to be done in order. As there is an order in creation, so there is an order within the church. And so to Stephen and to the deacons, I want you to remember your role and function as part of the body. You may not be the eye. You may be the eyelash. But that doesn't diminish you in any way. Your service is of value. Your service is vital nonetheless. And let me remind you of this too in terms of keeping things in order. As you have taken your vows, so you are accountable before God for the vows that you have taken. So let your mind be focused and your actions follow on to look after those things to which you are accountable. That is your role. That is your part of the body. Play that role fully. And to the congregation as a whole, I would say to you too, remember your role within the body, whatever that may be. And with the vow that you have made to Stephen this evening, you are accountable to God for the honor in which you hold him and the role that he fulfills. Remember that. Whatever role you play within this congregation, remember that the honor is due to those who hold the offices. And that the body is functioning properly, every part of that body works together to the glory of God. So, congregation, the thought is simply this. Let the deacons be deacons. Be gracious to them. Be thankful for them. And be prayerful for them. There is an order in the church. It is laid down in the Word of God. Let all things be done decently and in order. Amen.